Thank you, Brother Jason, for the little study there in Philippians 1, the encouragement to these young ladies to press on. Something good has started, and it's going to be finished if you just allow it. And I was especially grateful for these encouragements because when I look at the message that's on my heart, I think it focuses rather heavily on the negative. You open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. I want to look at a Bible story of a person that became saved, and he believed on Jesus, and he was baptized. And the story reads well, reads nicely, reads properly. But by the time the story ends, the man is at a very bad place. If I understand what Peter said to him, he was excommunicated from the church, and he ended up in a terrible failure. And titled the message, Beyond Baptism, because I want to think about the reality that from a person's baptism, there's always going to be forks in the road, and people's stories unfold, and they go different directions after that. And I use this Bible story, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that would be Stephen's. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to Samaria, the city of Samaria, and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many were taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with his sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon, and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken unto me come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Stop reading there. It's just one of the interesting and fascinating stories of the church getting started. Doesn't take a lot of observation to see that some things happen or were happening there at those first steps that aren't happening today. Matter of fact, they ceased happening even in the lifetimes of the people who were doing them. This Philip that was doing this would later be back at Jerusalem with his daughters, and he would be known as an evangelist. He was actually one of the seven men that were called to be deacons, and it's a very handy It's a very handy scripture if you want to point to one where a deacon should have revivals, because here one did. He was actually known as an evangelist and a deacon. But Philip was able to do miracles, but later in life, he warned Paul about being captured by the Romans, but he was absolutely powerless, it appears, to do anything about it. And it has to do with the coming of the Spirit and the signs and wonders that accompanied that. But we notice that the church was already under persecution. And I don't think they were real surprised by this persecution. It had already started with Peter and John and the apostles being thrown into prison. But it was also something that Jesus had warned them was going to happen. You read John 15, he says, listen, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Listen, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And so the stage was set that even if it wasn't pleasant, it was at least normal to be persecuted for your faith. And so here is Saul, not yet converted, and he is energetically hailing men into prison. Well, what actually happened with this persecution is it scattered the church. People were there in Jerusalem, but Saul is making his rounds, and they just fled different directions. This Philip went up to Samaria. And I find it interesting that as he goes, he would just keep right on preaching. I think my first tendency, if I was chased out of town here, was to find one and then just lay low. Wouldn't that be kind of sensible, Jill? To go to Canada and then just shut up, or to go to Newfoundland or wherever you would go, Belize, and just say, I'm going to hoe my coffee patch. But that's not what these people did. In their going and fleeing, they seized the opportunity. And this man went to Samaria, and he began to preach, and he had tremendous success in his preaching. I have not had that kind of success in my preaching, and I don't even know anybody in my era that has. But he did, and we can only give the glory to God for the work, because that is the work of the Spirit, who condemns the world and brings them into truth and righteousness. And he did it at Samaria. Philip was the mouthpiece. Well, preaching, repentance, and baptism became a threefold cord in the early church. Peter said it on the day of Pentecost that the response to the conviction that we feel is to when you hear the preaching and you feel the conviction, then you repent, which is to be sorry for your sins and to change your life and be baptized. And you see that pattern happening, the preaching, the repentance, and the baptism taking place there at Samaria. And it was many people. This was not just 10 or 20. This was many. It's the kind of numbers that would be, well, when it used many and actual numbers at Jerusalem, it was thousands of people. I don't know if it was thousands here or not, but it was a good bit of Samaria, we are led to believe by the scriptures. And these people were coming. And it says there was great joy there. You know how it feels when you hear that one of our youth has accepted the Lord, or somebody has led their neighbor to the Lord, and the joy that is felt in a little congregation over one soul that repents. What would it feel like to hear that hundreds are repenting, not over a period of a year or 5 years, but hundreds are repenting right now, last night, today? And, you know, they didn't have instant messaging to set the word out, so they just carried it by word of mouth. Did you hear what's going on in Samaria? People are getting saved. And it says there was great joy. And I think I understand it, because that really would move my emotional meter to hear about that kind of thing and to see it developing. And it's pretty clear that it was not like one people group. It wasn't just the down and outers. It was the rich and the poor, the religious officials, the government, community officials, and people were coming to the Lord by the preaching of the word. And then there was Simon. Simon heard too. And Simon believed. And it says that he was baptized. Now, Simon is uniquely listed because he was somewhat of a unique individual. He was a sorcerer. Now, we don't know much about sorcerers. Maybe the closest word I could give you to a sorcerer would be a magician, somebody that can play tricks. And I don't know how many of you remember when Fort Robideau used to have their open houses or whatever they did, and that fellow that would set up behind the barn and do all kinds of magic, he called it. And some of them I could figure out what he was doing, and some of them I had no idea what he was doing. But I never was suspicious there was something demonic going on. But you know, he could ask you to pull a card out of a stack of cards, and he'd tell you what it is before you pulled it out, and then it would be the red eight. And it's all sleight of hand. He'd have these three bowls. He'd slide them back and forth and flip-flop them, and first there'd be an orange under that bowl, then there would be a lemon, and then he would all of a sudden there'd be a ball there that he's trying to push down on, and he just had a basket here behind the table, and as he talked and moved his hands, your eyes were going back and forth, and soon you had no clue what was going on. But there was nothing demonic about it. The one I always remember is the day that he swallowed a string, at least he acted like he did, and he put five needles in his mouth, and then he coughed a little bit, and the string came out of his mouth, and he pulled it out with the five needles on the string. And you say, how did he do that? I don't know how he did it. He was a magician. It was sleight of hand. Somewhere as he was talking, his mouth was going back and forth. When he got you to look over there, something went in the mouth and came out the other side. That's not what Simon was. Simon was a sorcerer. And a sorcerer is a magician with a dark side. It's a magician that pulls down, not by playing with your hands and misdirection, but you actually have satanic or demonic, devilish power that is your own. And what's really disquieting is to watch how these people responded to him. They called him the great power of God. They thought he was righteous or that he was right. In other words, they did not attribute him to something demonic, but he was. These words sorcery and bewitched are they're good King James English attempt at telling you that this is demonic. And that's who he was. He was in the show business. He was a performer. But he had a dark power about him. He could do miracles. He would mess with the supernatural. He would mess with the mind. He held power over the people. But this man heard the gospel preached by Philip, and it moved him, and he responded. One of the hard things that Bible readers have to do is try to decipher what actually happened. Was he actually saved or was he faking it? This is a big debate. And the problem is that if you happen to be signed on to the doctrines that once you're saved, you're always saved and you can't lose your salvation, you don't know what to do with Simon except say, well, he must have been faking it. But that's not quite how it worked. And we'll look at that a little deeper. But he heard, and he responded, and he was baptized. If he was faking it and Philip baptized him, then that might shine a little dimly on Philip. Well, I think he was saved because of what it says, how he wondered. He was with them, and he wondered. And that doesn't mean he was trying to figure it out. It means he was awestruck. We often use the word awesome kind of cheaply, but he was awestruck. It was awesome what he was watching Philip do. And Simon was right in on it and saying, this is something I don't have. This is something new. Well, Peter and John came to give the Holy Ghost, and I don't quite know why they had to do that, because Peter had already preached that you get it with the Holy Ghost with baptism. But they came, and the Holy Ghost was given, and in that triggered something inside of Simon where he stepped forward and said, can I buy the power to lay on hands and dispense the Holy Ghost? And it was the wrong thing to say. Peter reacted strongly to it. And he had reason to, because if you slow down and meditate carefully upon what would be objectionable about a person trying to stand up and buy the power of God for their own possession, that's about as idolatrous as you can get. When you start thinking, I need to get so that I have, so that I am, that is, well, it's just pretty selfish. And it's the way that you set yourself up as God. And whatever brokenness had been in Simon's life, whatever repentance had led to his baptism, something had broke, and it was no longer there. And Peter calls him out for it. I want to give you four lessons that I think we can learn from this Bible story. Number one, doesn't even have to do with Simon, but I think it needs to be in place to understand the story of Simon. Lesson number one is that the gospel has been and should be preached anytime and any place. I am amazed that the fires of persecution did not silence the men. And yet, we could expect it, because when Peter was told to hush up there in Acts chapter 4, he said that you need to understand that we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. It was a battle that the enemies of the cross were not going to win. They would preach. And I would just simply say, look at these people and how they spread in persecution and carried the gospel with them and preached, and then bring it into your own story. Bring it into my own story right now and say, am I ready to be like them? Am I being like them and preaching anywhere, anytime, any place? What happens when there is no persecution to scatter the people? Surely then the preaching really, really goes on, doesn't it? I mean, there's nothing to hold it back. It's a free world. This is a free speech country, and you can preach anytime, any place. So are we? Are we? And if we aren't, why not? The lesson of Philip is that the gospel has been and should be preached anytime and any place. We live in a social climate where many ears are dulled to the hearing of the gospel. Some people have already said that some of the strange gospels that are now in place, particularly some of the Protestant ones which turn the gospel into something that is mostly spoken with your lips but not lived with your life, has sort of been like a vaccination for the truth, and that it kind of keeps the gospel from being seeded. I don't know. Do you know what I find interesting? Where did Philip go to preach? He went to the country where his fellow men usually walked around. He went to the country where the people were considered in some way mixed race or half-breed. That's probably too crude of a term. But Jerusalem looked down on Samaria because they weren't as good, they weren't as pure, and they weren't as us as we are. And this is where the preacher went with his message. And I'd just like to say this, that maybe if we can't find an audience for our gospel, maybe we should try a little bit harder over in Samaria. There might be something to that. This is what the man did. The land that was avoided, the land that people walked around, the land that was scorned, the people that weren't authentic, they were mixed and they were looked down on, were the ones who had great joy because they received the gospel. And I am told, I haven't been there to see it with my eyes, but I am told that the gospel is blazing across the world in lands that we are scared of, apprehensive of. The rigid Muslims, the deep communist states, the ones where we don't think it would be very wise to go to, there is where there are villages turning their ear to the gospel. And maybe our preaching could be a little bit more effective if we would follow Philip to Samaria. Just a thought. Number two, the gospel is for all men. It would be interesting to know if while Philip was preaching, he knew that Simon was listening. I don't know. If you haven't done a lot of standing in front of people, you might not understand what it feels like to look back in your audience and see who's there. Okay? It shouldn't be that way. We don't fear men, right? Okay, we don't fear men. But Simon was a rather, he was an influencer, if you could use that word in the first AD. He was an influencer. He was the man. He's the one that the networks would follow. He's the one that had the big YouTube channel. He's the one that, and to have him come and be in the audience as you're preaching, I don't know if Philip knew it or not, but if he did, it didn't change his message. If he did, he preached anyway. And that's something pleasant to think about, a man who is not afraid of the crowd and is going to preach anyway. But I wonder if Philip ever looked at Simon when he knew who he was and wondered if that man will ever hear the gospel. I mean, we think things like that, haven't we? You thought about that. Can they really be saved? Well, with God, all things are possible. And it is interesting that the Holy Spirit led this man, Philip, from a crowd who was responding to a desert with one man in a cart, going to another foreign country. And there he would preach. And there, it seems like Philip was very solid in his impartiality. And I think that if there's a lesson to be learned from this Bible story, it is that we operate with the reality that the gospel is for all men. It's for our neighbors, it's for our children, it's for the old people. It's as we meet, so we teach, so we greet, so we go. Well, Simon did hear, and Simon did believe, and Simon was baptized. And I can't tell you how exactly how well he did, and how much confidence the other brothers had in Simon. But there he was, and he does seem to be there as one of them for a season. Now, the third lesson I want to talk about is that I would like to point out that baptism does not lock in our Christian position. And this is where I feel like I'm turning negative, but it needs to be said. I don't know how many of you are like me, but I have a natural tendency, at least it feels natural for me, to look at the Christian experience as a to-do list. And step by step by step you do them. As long as you do the steps, then everything's okay. And we can actually, when we start going down that road in our minds, we get to the place where we actually become satisfied that now we've taken the steps and all is good. And there isn't really anything like that in the Christian experience. Jason talked to the young ladies and said, now, God has begun a work in you and we think he's going to finish it. Well, that's true of all of us. We're all on a journey from unsaved to saved to perfected in Christ. And the work of sanctification, I know that's a big word and it's hard to understand. It just means God is going to make me a better person day by day by day until he's finished with me. But if we ever start looking at the gospel or the Christian experience as we need to get born again, and we need to get baptized, we need to get part of the church, and now we can go on with the rest of our life, and we can pursue our goals, and we can pursue our vision, and we can pursue, that's a mistake. Because I don't know exactly what turned this Simon back to the old ways, but it is what happened. There are actually gospels around that teach the happily ever after. Get saved, name written in heaven, can't have it taken out, all is well. You're locked in. Baptism is strategically important in the conversion experience. Without it, I don't think we can be, I don't think a person can go through life and be unbaptized and be right with God. There is a reason why a person wouldn't do that, and that reason is enough to break what was started. Baptism, as critical as it is, does not save us. It is an essential part of the salvation experience. 1 Peter 3:20, it does not save us, but it does testify that we are saved. And it matters. It's an ordinance. It's an answer of a good conscience. We have problems in our human state of getting lost in the weeds, as it were, with spiritual concepts. And the kindest thing that God did as he was bringing in a new covenant is through the Holy Spirit, he introduced these ordinances where we can act out what's happening to us spiritually. And that's what baptism is. It's the answer of a good conscience. Christ has saved me. I believe in him. And with the confession, mouth is made unto salvation. And the water is poured, buried in baptism. Well, I think the story of Simon demonstrates that you clearly demonstrates the possibility of a fall after grace. Remember the story Jesus told in Matthew 13 about this sower that went out to sow? And he would take the seed and he threw it moving through the field. He just kept going. And some of the seed fell here and some of the seed fell here. And some he talks about four different places. The hard ground, the stony ground, and the one where the thorns grew up. And then the one that did just fine. You will notice in that story that Jesus told that two of the three failures happened after the seed came up into a plant. Okay, what does that tell you? Well, I know what it tells me. It tells me that the plant can die after it grows. And the explanations that Jesus gave for what's going on there, he talks about the seed that is thrown out and some that never germinates. It falls on the path, the birds pick it up and eat it, it's plucked away before it ever grows a plant. Okay, there's no salvation there. But then the next one is on the stony soil, and it just doesn't get root. And when the storms of life, the trials, the temptations, the things that God in his benevolent, almighty wisdom will let come into my life to test me and to try me and to prove me, those are the things that can shrivel a man up or a woman, and they die, and they are no more. And then he talks about this other one, that the plant is doing fine and the soil conditions are decent, but there's competition there. There's weeds that grow up and they choke. It is. And this is actually something that happens. I wonder if Simon, it almost seems with the way that Peter told him to perish with his money, that he was making a statement about what was choking Simon. Maybe I'm connecting too many dots, but it is a real thing that a plant can come up and then fade away. One of the things I did in preparation for this message is I pulled out my file of the sermons that I had preached at baptisms ready in my life, and they go back the whole way to 1999. That would be the last century. I don't always enjoy going through that because there's something there. All those notes at the top right corner, they have the date, the time, and who was baptized. And just like that, I get a trajectory of every person. I can now look back 25 years. On that night, I can tell you the date, who was there, what I preached about, and I can sit and think, what did the plant do after the sower sowed it? What did it do? And you look at some of those names, and I don't even know where I would go find them. The last I knew, I saw nothing visible for the kingdom of heaven. Nothing. It's choked. It's dried up. The roots are gone. You see some, and you think of the detours that they've taken in their life, the struggles they had. Now, these are real people that I know. Used to teach them in Sunday school. I used to preach to them when they were teenagers. But there's also some you look at and you just smile. They're grown. They're now mommies and daddies. Some of them are actually preachers too. A or this one's responsible for this work. This one's faithfully serving in that community. And the plant is growing up and it's bringing 100-fold. And it's something awesome. You can't help but think that these young ladies have a trajectory ahead of them. I don't know what it's going to be. And the sobering thing is that while your baptism tonight is essential and proper and right, and you'd be wrong if you wouldn't do it, it's not going to change the, it's not going to lock in the trajectory, okay? Your baptism is obedience that will prepare you and send you, but it's not going to finish the story. It didn't for Simon, and it won't for you. This man started well, I do believe, but something choked him. And by the time that he was showing what was in his heart to Peter, Peter had some very strong things to say to him. He said to Simon in verse 21, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." Maybe I'm misinterpreting it, but no part and no lot, no part and no lot, no part and no lot. He's not in the church anymore. He's out. The last time Peter had said something like that, they fell over dead. "Why hast thou lied to the Holy Spirit?" And Sapphira gave up the ghost. And so there was a very severe judgment on Simon for simply asking to pay for the Holy Ghost. Something had gone terribly wrong. And he calls him to repent and pray God that perhaps he can be forgiven, for he perceived that you are in the bitterness of gall. He said to Peter, to Simon, "You have terrible values. You're valuing the wrong thing." And he also said, "You're a bitter man. You're in the bond of iniquity." Bond is a chain. It's a strap. It's a tie-down buckle that you can wrap around somebody and just hold them right there. And he says, "You are in the bond of iniquity." And it's just surprising to me how one statement brought such a harsh judgment. But I give Peter the benefit of the doubt. He knew what he was talking about, and he was saying the right thing. And it was a very, very serious thing. It does seem Simon heard Peter. He calls him to pray for him. I don't know what all that meant. I actually don't know where the story goes from here, because the rest is silence. Whatever happened to Simon, I don't know. The implication is that it was over, but I don't actually know that for a fact. But it's just a reminder to us, again, to take this step of faith. 5 questions. Do you? Yes. Do you? Yes. Do you? Yes. Are you sorry? Yes, I am. Well, do you promise to be faithful? Yes. Those are the 5 questions. And without them, our lives lack an integral component of Christian experience. It is so integral that without it, if you aren't nothing, you will come to nothing. Okay? That's how important baptism is. But we dare never get the idea that it's happily ever after. God is beginning a work in you, and he'll finish it. He has the wisdom. He has the forethought. He has the plan. You just need to follow him. And Simon would have been fine if he had just sat in line and waited for the hands to be laid on him and received the Holy Ghost like the rest of the people did and went on with his life. But the old struggle for power and the incredible desire, probably as powerful as he was in his old life, there probably was some addictive powers to controlling people that were going on in his life. And it undid him. It doesn't have to be that way. I just wanted to warn us that it can be that way if we're not careful.